The homework assignment was 1 Corinthians 15, and I chose that passage for a number of reasons. One, because just the subject matter itself is so central and so important, but it's also significant because it'll be a good segue into some of the things we want to say tonight about Greco-Roman culture and thought, and because it also interfaces in an important way with discussions we've been having about the use of the Old Testament in the New, and because the structure of the thing is sort of complicated, but not real complicated, and the theme kind of is consistent throughout. So I just thought it brought a lot of pieces together. That's why I wanted to go over this particular passage with you. And so tonight, that's what we'll do. We're going to finish up our discussion of structure and some of these related points. We want to talk about the content question of interpreting epistles. We've talked a lot about structure. We want to move on to content. And then we want to talk also tonight about taking our structural analysis of the text and moving that over to how to do teaching preparation. So just some practical outworkings of this. Then next week, we're not meeting. The week after that, though, we are. And I'm going to do some discussion about the hermeneutics of the Bible in relating to ethics, which I think is an important subject along a lot of lines. It poses some interpretive challenges and opportunities as well. But I think that there are some issues that come out of an understanding of biblical ethics that are important to us as biblical communicators and interpreters and as servants as well. So I just thought it'd be good to spend a week on that and some of the scriptures that we'll be dealing with that are outside of the framework of what we've been discussing so far as well. So that's where we're going. We begin then with 1 Corinthians 15, a discussion of the resurrection and the logic of belief. And I just call it that because of the way that the argument itself is laid out. And what I want to do is just walk through with you in a step-by-step, which is to say paragraph-by-paragraph way, the structure of these paragraphs and how they relate to the central thesis of the chapter, which clearly is about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so he begins by establishing the importance of his topic in verses 1 and 2, where he says, "I make known to you, brothers, the gospel, the good news, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So, it's all about the gospel. This is the thing of the primary importance. And what is the gospel? He kind of describes that then in the next paragraph, along with the grounds for reasonable belief. And so the first paragraph, verses 3 to 11, deal with the fact of Christ's resurrection in terms of the evidence from Scripture and from eyewitness. And I just want to walk us through that because this is one of the most Greek texts in the Bible. Greek in the sense of just a well-ordered, logical presentation of an author arguing his case according to the canons of basically Greek legal and rhetorical standards. So he begins then the key paragraph in verses 3 to 11, "For I deliver to you as of first importance," and that ties back into the establishing the relevance of this in verses 1 and 2, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, the 12, more than 500 who remain, although some have died," verse 6, "to James, to the all the apostles," and then he says, "last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am who I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." That's a mouthful paragraph right there. And I see the misprint on your handout. It's not Exhibit A, and then B, C, D, E, and F. So whatever, that's a typo. But what's not a typo is that the first line of evidence that he gives in support of his claim, he's got a claim that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected, right? So that's his claim. Now, okay, why would a reasonable person believe this claim? And he gives evidence from the scriptures, and then he gives a whole line of eyewitness testimony. And so I just think it would be good for us to pause for a minute and reflect on the way in which Paul is arguing. And arguing from scripture, and we have seen this already. I don't know, did you, when you read through this, what Old Testament reference was he citing? Did anyone pick that up? It doesn't say, does it? It just says that he died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Well, there are plenty of places that we can look to say, yes, the Messiah is going to come and die. We've already looked at Isaiah chapter 53 in considerable depth, and so we don't have to retrace those steps. There is an opaque reference in Isaiah 53 to the Lord allowing the suffering servant to see his offspring, which is perhaps a veiled inference to survival after death, but it's less direct. And the real evidence, I think, that Paul is citing is Psalm chapter 16, or 16th Psalm, and verse 10. And I just want us to look very briefly at that psalm and its later commentary. Because, again, it's just another example of close reading and understanding how the flow of these ideas work. When the New Testament is citing the Old Testament, it's doing so within the grammatical, historical framework and context of its passage. So Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so, okay, that's interesting. So that seems strongly to suggest that on the death of the Holy One, whom David is referring to, that his body will not undergo decay, that it will be resurrected. That's the inference. That's the thought that is drawn from that. And maybe implicitly, but certainly explicitly by the New Testament. And so if you just keep one finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and go back to Acts chapter 2, a very important passage for a couple of different reasons. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, look what he says. He says, in verse 22, to give context, this is Acts 2, Peter speaking. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Okay, so now he's talking to people who knew in a firsthand way of the ministry of Jesus Christ and his miracles in particular. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power." Now, look at this. And he's citing Psalm 16. "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Okay, so that is Psalm 16. That seems to be indication, the way that Peter's using this, he's saying that that's clearly a prediction of the resurrection of Messiah. And then here's the interesting part of it. Peter then goes on to show us what the hermeneutical principle he has operating to make this point. This is one of those great transparent passages where we are able to see the reasoning process of an author who is citing another author. You see how significant that is? He's just putting it right out there. He's saying, here's the principle. He says this in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Okay, what is Peter saying? He's saying clearly Psalm 16 written by David can't be about David. Because why? Because his body's still in the grave. And so whoever he's referring to is not David himself, but someone beyond him. And so in verse 30 it says, and so, the conclusion then, because he was a prophet, David was a prophet, the author of Psalm 16. No one would contest this. And he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. How does he know that? Remember back, guys, all the way back to the first week of class. How does he know that? Exactly, because 2 Samuel 7 declares this to be the case. So, it says in verse 31, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And so, David refers both to his own experience autobiographically and beyond him to the ultimate son of David, who is more than merely a son, but is also Messiah and can be referred to, as it is in verse 27 here in Acts 2, as the Holy One, the Holy One. And this would be entirely consistent then with this whole idea that David is a type, or David is a representative, the ultimate extension of which is King Messiah himself. And King Messiah is more than just, a physical descendant of David. He is also, in the language of Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is the Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In the language of Micah 5, verse 2, his goings forth are from the days of eternity. And then most importantly, of course, within the framework of David's own writing, in Psalm 2, and then in Psalm 110, both penned by David, and both relating to the unique relationship of the ultimate Son of David as the Son of God and his relationship to the Father. And that's why it goes on, still in Acts chapter 2, because I'm trying to give context for Paul's writing. It says in verse 34, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What Peter is doing here, again, in talking about who is this Holy One, this Son to whom David refers in Psalm 16, who was risen from the dead, it's the same one, he says, that he's referring to here in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Now, one more reference in terms of just clarifying the whole theological framework that Paul inherited before he wrote 1 Corinthians 15. This is Mark chapter 12. Also commenting, this time Jesus commenting, on Psalm 110. In verse 35. Mark 12, 35. Check this out. Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Okay, that's the question being asked. And again, there's no theological debate about this. It's the connection between Messiah and Son of David is unambiguous and all over the pages of the Old Testament, as we saw some weeks ago. And then he goes on, he says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Here again, citing Psalm 110, just as Peter does in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But look at Jesus' comment. He says, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And so what is Jesus doing here? Do you see the logic of this thing? David, reflecting on the promise God made to him, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, writes a series of psalms called royal psalms, Psalm 89, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 16, and a small handful of others. And in these psalms, he speaks both autobiographically about his own experience as the king, and then sees beyond himself as the king to his son, who is the inheritor of this Davidic covenant, who will sit forever on God's throne. And that is a messianic figure. And Jesus, here in Mark 12, Peter in Acts 2, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, all seize upon in a totally fair exegetical way David's own commentary on these psalms. Does that make sense to you? You see what I'm saying? So, Jesus makes the point when it says, the Lord said to my Lord, here's David, and he's saying, the Lord, you know, he's subordinate to him, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He as the king has no Lord. So he's clearly referring to someone greater than himself. That's Jesus' argument here in Mark 12, that this is a messianic person that he's referring to. Yes, he comes from David, but he's greater than David. And he has this unique relationship with the Father that can be described in Psalm 2 as a father-son relationship, a unique father-son relationship. And about this unique messianic individual who is referred to as the Holy One of God. David was never referred to as the Holy One of God. David was a murderer and an adulterer and he was a lot of things, but a Holy One he was not. Okay, but King Messiah is. And about King Messiah, Peter remarks with just complete exegetical consistency, looking at the grammar, the language of Psalm 16 itself, simply recognizes the fact that in talking about this ultimate Son of God, Son of David, this ultimate messianic figure, the Holy One as he calls him, that his body would not undergo decay. And so since we know that that cannot relate to David, why do we know that it cannot relate to David? Because David's grave is known to all. It must, therefore, be relating to the Messiah. Well, that's a good argument. I mean, in terms of the logic of the thing, it all fits. It's a very convincing argument from just exegesis of or interpretation of the language of these very texts themselves. This is what it meant then when Paul would go to the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and he would argue the case for Christ based upon the scriptures. It's this kind of thing. It's not just sort of some, you know, taken out of context set of sentences or whatever and says, well, that's really talking about Jesus. It's a hard-nosed, let's look at the passage, let's look at the grammar of the passage, let's look at the context of the passage, and unambiguously what it's pointing to is over here, fulfilled uniquely in the person of Christ. So, went back in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says that he gave as a first importance what he received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, also according to the Scripture. Though he does not cite, as Peter did, Psalm 16, almost certainly that is what he's referring to. That's where he's going back. Okay. So I just want to stop right here for a second and make sure that you are okay with this. Is it making sense? See what I'm saying? Do you understand the basic logic of the thing? It's powerful and convincing. This is messianic prophecy, suffering servant, that Jesus indicts his scholarly audience, Nicodemus and others, because they couldn't put these pieces together. He was amazed by that. But Paul puts it together, and Peter puts it together, and now we've put it together. And that's Exhibit A. The Scriptures teach that the Messiah must rise from the dead. Exhibit B, C, D, E, and F are all eyewitness accounts. First to Peter. And he begins with Peter because historically he was the first credible, which is to say non-female, witness to the resurrection. Historically speaking, not credible, not in reality not credible. It's just that the testimony of a woman was suspect in the courts, certainly of the Jews, but also often of the Romans as well. So Peter's testimony matters. Then he appears to the 12, and then to 500, and the commentary about the 500 is interesting because basically he's saying most of these people are still alive. And what's the implication? If you don't believe me, believe them. Go ask them. And then to James, who was Jesus' brother, who was not following him during his life, who in at least three different episodes in the Gospels basically has viewed his brother as insane, worries for him, counsels him to go underground, and most assuredly does not believe that he is the Messiah. But now after the resurrection, he does. And then finally, he appears to Paul, the undeserving servant of Christ. He saves himself for last because that's true chronologically and also because his line of evidence is different. Paul was not in any sense inclined to believe that Jesus was Messiah. He was a persecutor of the church, as he says. And so you've got witnesses from a variety of contexts with different lenses on the person of Jesus, different views of him, either believing or not believing. Multiple appearances, multiple attestations, and this in the context of a Roman court is very significant because just as in our day, Roman courts valued firsthand eyewitness testimony. And these kinds of testimony would have been heard perhaps, and in the case of Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, would have actually been admissible. So that's the significance, as I see it, in just how the argument is framed. And again, we have, you know, there's a lot more theologically at stake, but I just want you to understand the why are these things here type of question. That's what structure gets at. So it's trying to establish the factual nature of the proclamation of Christ resurrected. Then in verses 12 to 19, we go from the fact of the resurrection to the necessity of the resurrection. And he begins this discussion now in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Okay, so he's going to address a very specific question. Some of you are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. And he's, I think, talking in terms of not Jesus' resurrection specifically, but of the resurrection of any body from the dead, for reasons that we'll describe after a little bit, after we're done with our study of this text. But look at the way that Paul responds in five clauses. He lays out the implications of this claim that there is no bodily resurrection. So he's saying, okay, if that's true, then what necessarily follows from the claim that there is no resurrection? And the first is that, of course, if there's no resurrection from the dead, that Christ has not been raised from the dead. But that, of course, runs directly into the factual claims attested to in the paragraph before. You see what he's doing? It's a hypothetical argument. If there's no resurrection, as you say, then certain things follow. Namely that, well, then Christ himself didn't resurrect. Which we know to be false because of the paragraph preceding. Second implication, the vanity of Paul's preaching and of faith in Christ. If he hasn't resurrected, then he says in verse 14, our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. There's no reason to believe that anything Jesus said was true if the most important thing that he said, namely, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up, speaking of the temple of his body, ends up not to be true. Third, and for Paul this would be important, moreover, in verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Well, that's a real complicated way of wording it, isn't it? But he's making that point. He's saying, look again, there are implications if what you're saying is that there's no resurrection. Namely, that makes me a liar, a false witness to God. Man, as a conservative Jew, that means something. I don't know. We don't have a term like that today, because we're so secular. It's just the idea of saying something that misrepresents God to us would be like, well, who cares, you know, whatever. But in the Jewish world, for a man like Paul to misrepresent God would have just been an unthinkable offense against God, perhaps an unpardonable offense against God. Then he goes on and he makes the obvious point. Look, if Christ has not raised, verse 16, then verse 17, if Christ hasn't been raised and your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. Because why? Because there's no victory over sin. Christ died just like anyone else. And those who have died have perished indeed. And so death means the end. There is no furtherance of the story. And then the obvious fact in verse 19 where he says, and if we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, because as you said, there's no resurrection, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Okay, now, and that is an important statement as well. Paul makes the point at a couple of junctures in this argument. Look, if this is not true, then we're wasting our time. Look, if this is not true, then we might as well just eat and drink for tomorrow we die. He says that, where does he say that? That comes later. And yes, thank you. And then later on in 55, he makes a similar point. You know, what is a fanatic? A fanatic is a person who holds their beliefs passionately, is willing in some cases to die for their beliefs, okay? Blow themselves up in a marketplace or whatever. Paul also is quite passionate in his beliefs, but one of the things that gives what Paul says an air of sanity and of realism is not only the logical manner in which he presents his case, but his capacity also to grasp fully the implications of his being wrong. And psychologically, that does not fit the profile of a deceived person, of a fanatical person. There's a sanity, in other words, about a person who's making a claim, making a strong claim, putting all their chips out on the table. They're all in, but they understand at the same time the implications of their being wrong. And that is, from the psychological point of view, that's an important part also of the argument here. Then he moves on, verses 20 to 28, to counter directly the charge raised in verse 12. How some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? In verse 20 he says, but, remember, but's an important word, circle that. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. So he's just asserting what he was talking about hypothetically in the paragraph before. Now he's just asserting as fact. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, A, as the first fruits of the coming harvest, which is just a metaphorical way of saying he was raised from the dead, and that portends well for the rest of us who believe in him, that also we will be raised in our bodies. And then this principle that he establishes, that both death and resurrection were brought through the one, where Jesus is the forerunner, that as far as our being in him, what's true of him becomes true of us as well. It's a familiar theological stand to take. Then verses 30 to 34, I won't comment on verse 29 because I don't understand it and don't know anyone who does. Why do we baptize for the dead? I don't know. It's a description of fact. He's not telling them that they should. He's responding to something that apparently people were talking about or maybe even doing. Why? We don't know. Is Paul saying that's a good idea? No, he's not. He's just simply pointing out that that's done some places. Again, for reasons that who knows. Anyway, then he raises this question in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? And then he goes on and deals with that. So I just love the structure of this. Every paragraph begins with some kind of a statement, either a question or a statement on Paul's part, and then he goes and then he answers the question or he explains the statement that he's given, right? You see how that works? It's very neat how he's rolled that out. And so what are the motivations? Why are we in danger every hour? Well, there's no reason to suffer, suffer things that are avoidable. If this life is all there is, let us, as he says in verse 32, as someone pointed out earlier, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Who cares? If the grave is all there is, it doesn't matter one bit what you do. That's his point. Modern existential writers make this point. Jean-Paul Sartre's famous short story, The Wall, makes this point. Albert Camus' The Myth of Sisyphus makes this point. But it's also true that that same line of thinking goes all the way back into Greek antiquity, and these thoughts would have been known to Paul as well. The whole idea that since all there is this world and there's nothing beyond, that there's really nothing to live for. And so, and of course, in the Jewish tradition, Solomon makes that same point in Ecclesiastes. So, there's no reason to get into avoidable suffering, and so he calls them to being sober-minded at the end of that verse. Verse 34, look, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals, become sober-minded so as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, quit messing around with these stupid ideas about there being no resurrection of the body and so forth. And then he begins to involve himself in two positions apparently taken by those who are arguing that there is no resurrection. In verse 35, he says, some of you will say, Okay, so he's just going right at his opponent. Some of you will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And so they're just trying to say, you know, this whole idea of a resurrected body, is that's a stupid idea. You know, really? A resurrected body? No way. But Paul doesn't seem to feel it that way. So he says, he launches out in verse 36, you fool! And then he goes on and he gives this illustration of a seed being planted has to die in order to produce the new plant or fruit, and that the plant that comes out does not resemble the seed itself that is sown. And so he gives this biblical argument that Adam became a life-giving soul. That's Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, the unique creation of Adam. And then he refers to Jesus as a second Adam, a life-giving spirit. And so he's just making this point that there is both dimensions to a human being. There is a physical component and there is a spiritual component. And Adam is our biological progenitor and Jesus is our spiritual progenitor. And that we're going to come back to a little bit later. That's an important point, that we are both spirit and matter in an important way. The Greeks did not understand. And then in verses 50 through 57, he engages this other question. Now, this I say, brethren, this is verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so the distinction he's getting to here is mortal, immortal, perishable, imperishable. So something that's mortal is perishable. It has shelf life. It's going to rot. But what is immortal is imperishable. And so the perishable cannot inherit the eternal kingdom, meaning then that our resurrected bodies are of an imperishable sort, an immortal sort. And what exactly does that mean? What does that look like? That it cannot be answered. But Paul also makes the same basic point in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 13 to 18, where he talks about the dead in Christ rising and meeting Christ in the air, and concludes then with this really beautiful statement in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the last point, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And so he's just covered the whole span here, engaging the specific questions that people of a Greek mindset would have, not understanding why a physical body would be resurrected, why that would matter at all. And then arguing also that this, in fact, is the case and that the implications of it not happening really spell the end of the Christian message. So this is a super important chapter, a super important discussion for someone coming into the Christian fold from a Greco-Roman background, because they had no appreciation for the significance of the body at all, mocking the very thought that God would be concerned about a corpse, or would even, in many cases, many would argue, would even incarnate himself in a physical body. And so what is the main point of the text? The main point of the text, of course, is this repeated theme that runs through every paragraph, the resurrection of the body. And then he carefully frames that in terms of its absolute central importance, its factual nature, the necessity of it, the answers to particular objections that people from a Roman background would have, and then this awesome conclusion slash application where he calls on them in verse 58 to be steadfast, immovable. You know, don't be swayed by the ideas of the culture around you that thinks that this is like bizarre or something, because this is really at the center of what God has come into the world to accomplish, the resurrection of the body. Okay, so that's the basic kind of the flow of the argument. I want to spend a little bit of time then again talking about why a text of Scripture like this is so important to be able to effectively analyze from the standpoint of its structure, the logical flow of the ideas. And because by doing that, we isolate the thought forms of the culture itself. Those rhetorical questions that Paul repeatedly asks really gets to the heart of Greco-Roman thinking. And so over the next couple of pages there, I just want to talk some about matters of content as we are looking at the epistles of the New Testament from the standpoint mostly of the Roman or Greco-Roman worldview. A few things just to keep in mind here. One is, just as this passage that we're looking here in 1 Corinthians, most of the New Testament is written from the standpoint of trying to speak authoritatively to matters of dispute and debate within the local church. And as we said a couple of weeks ago when we started talking about epistles, these are letters are being written to churches where Christianity, which is at its heart Jewish, it's rooted in the Old Testament, it's rooted in monotheism, it's rooted in a linear view of history, it's rooted in this idea that the spiritual and the material coexist together in a human being, created uniquely in the image of God. All of these things, and that's being injected into a culture for which those ideas are essentially foreign, a polytheistic culture, an animistic culture that didn't hold any of those ideas. And so I want to just isolate three of them here briefly to point out, because it's going to facilitate your comprehension. It's going to give you some flags to note as you're reading through New Testament letters, things to pursue in terms of understanding the structure or the content of the text. The first, this dualistic idea that reality is divided into two fundamentally distinct and irreconcilable realities of the physical and the spiritual. And humans in popular Greek and Roman thinking are basically spirits that are stuck. They're trapped inside of a body. And so the body in this sense is totally inferior to the spirit. And that then gave rise to certain objections to Christianity and certain heresies that in fact emerged all the way back into the apostolic era. The doctrinal implications to dualism, this radical separation of spirit and flesh, first comes out as a threat to Christology, the doctrine of Christ. You know, Paul says that the cross of Christ is foolishness to the Greek in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 23. It's a significant kind of point that he's making there. And part of the reason it's foolish is because of just the impossibility of thinking of an immaterial spirit taking on physical form. And for this reason, then, the New Testament writers bent over backwards to press the case of Jesus' being divine, also being fully human. And so, for instance, John, in writing the first letter of John, is definitely dealing in this kind of Roman or Greek context where this is an important question. And so in 1 John 1, verse 1, he says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." See the language there? How many senses does he include here? What we saw, what we heard, what we touched. That sounds very physical to me, right? Of course it is. And he goes on in his letter in chapter 4, also verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit." So now he's talking to these people who are infiltrating the church to say, you know, look, if he's God, he can't have a body. If he's a body, he can't be God. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So that full humanity there is super important to establish to John's audience. But also the full divinity of Christ, as Paul has to argue repeatedly, and in most particularly, I suppose, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." So that's the starting point. Not what the Word of God has said, but what our philosophical categories teach. And so he says, don't let people take you captive through their philosophy, through empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he just, boom, he just puts it in together right there. All the fullness of deity, fully God, in human form, in a body. And so, again, just I think this debate was very significant in Gentile Christianity, and the doctrine of Christ, his humanity and his deity, is really below the surface and sometimes burbles to the top of the surface in a number of the New Testament letters. Of course, the focus on the bodily resurrection of Christ, as we have seen, fits into this important discussion that Christ is fully human and fully divine as well, and relates as well to the singular authority of Christ as God to forgive sins and to rule over a physical creation. That's Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. The church, after the apostolic age, is going to lose this understanding and is going to basically develop that Greco-Roman view of the world in which the physical world is just a pale reflection of the spiritual, a contempt for the physical, a view that the life of the spirit is all that matters. And so you see that in the iconography, even today, of the Orthodox Church. Flat, two-dimensional images. Why? Because the true Jesus can't be captured in physical representation because he's not really physical in that sense. And the entire Middle Ages essentially was a write-off of the significance of nature and an elevation and an autonomous elevation of the life of the spirit and the spiritual realm. It's not a biblical idea. Salvation itself has physical dimensions, the salvation of our body. And crucially, indeed, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 8, that the plan of God for salvation is for the salvation of the entire cosmos. The whole physical order also will be redeemed as it suffers the pangs of childbirth, even together until now, Paul says. And so, whereas a biblical worldview integrates two different things, the spirit and the matter, into one, as human beings are, fully physical and also a spiritual being, the Greeks separated these things, and so much of the concern of the New Testament was to bring those things together. And this is not just some kind of a theological abstraction or whatever, you know, make sure you get your doctrine right or something like that. There are some very important practical implications to this dualism as well that really is all over the writings of the New Testament. Namely, in terms of what we would refer to here as asceticism and license. And basically the idea here is a simple one. And the problem with license is really the problem of the Corinthian church. It's no wonder they had problems understanding the significance of the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead when they had such contempt for the body at all. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes this fairly important point. In verse 12, he cites their outlook, 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me. He says, yeah, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be mastered by anything. And then he says in verse 13, again, I think most interpreters view this as the position of the Corinthians. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But he says, again, a but clause, an exception, God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. That's an interesting statement. So the Corinthians were licentious, meaning, okay, so since the body doesn't really matter anyway, you know, really, if you think about it, the body is just sort of an impediment to spirituality. It's got these drives, these passions, and, you know, what do you do with these drives or passions? It doesn't matter spiritually, so you might as well indulge them. And so if you're hungry, what do? You eat. That's an appetite. The stomach is for food, and food is for the stomach, they would say. Well, you've got other drives too, don't you? And so obviously the implication is that sex, for instance, is no more, this is no different an urge than the urge for food. It's completely stripped of any kind of spiritual significance or moral content. Does that sound familiar? That should sound very familiar. That is exactly what is taught today. And so what Paul is trying to argue is no, not at all. The body and the spirit deeply connected, and what you do with your body has deep personal and spiritual implications. And so he goes on and talks about sexual immorality in that framework, and we'll talk some about that as well next week. On the other end of the spectrum, then, you know, so it's obvious if the body doesn't matter, then treat it how you will, and it's not an impediment to your spiritual life and just whatever. But on the other end of the spectrum, then, would be the Colossians, who are dealing also with this imbalance of spirit and matter. And in Colossians 2, verse 20, you've got the other end of the spectrum, where he says, if you've died with Christ, the elementary principles of the world, why? As though you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All, he says, referring to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. And he says, these are things that have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, but self-abasement and severe treatment of the body are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so it's just like, you know, here are these people who are like, yeah, you need to suppress the desires of the body and deny yourself because that's how you really become spiritual. And so they're all ascetic in that sense. And, you know, see how spiritual I am. I haven't eaten in 3 days or a month or however long it is. And you know, and even beating their bodies, things like this. And Paul's like, you know, why would that's a body God gave you. Why would you do that to that body that I gave you? It's just completely absurd. It has no value in a spiritual sense at all. And I think the history of religion and certainly the history of the church has kind of wavered between these ascetic and licentious swings of the pendulum. Down to our own day, to be sure. The materialism, certainly, of our church, of our culture's church, is deeply licentious. The way that we view material things is like, well, that doesn't matter. I can have, you know, insane amounts of money, and that won't affect my spiritual life. You know, I can have all of these things, and that, so what? I mean, you know, like the guy who drives the BMW minivan I saw not too long ago, with a little, you know, it's a $70,000-$80,000 car, and the little sticker on the back says, "My real treasure's in heaven." You know, really? I wonder. Maybe. But there's an anemia an impotence in the Western church, the Western materialistic church. We are licentious. We are very much the product of the Greek dualism that even Paul himself is describing right here. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart go also. And so if our treasure is quantified in material excess, then most assuredly this is going to have an effect on our spiritual life as well. And so he's not calling us to asceticism, denying ourselves, living in a box under a viaduct or something like that. It's not the point. The point is that material possession and satisfying material desire is not spiritually neutral. And there is a connection, I think, as well. And many of us, I know, have traveled around the world, and we have seen places of great poverty. And I've been to Haiti many, many times, and other places that are just dirt poor. People living on less than a dollar a day. And there is a vitality and a wealth of spiritual life in people who do not have, that is lacking, quite frankly, in the affluent culture that we live in. How many of us can really pray to our Heavenly Father, give us this daily bread, and mean it? Really. How many of us can say that we are dependent upon God in an existential way, in a day-to-day way, for the meeting of our needs, that we have to reach out in faith for God to provide? And do we dare think, therefore, robbed of this opening line of the, well, not the opening line, the central line of the Lord's Prayer itself, that we would also have difficulty grasping the reality of our Father who is in heaven? Of course that's going to be a problem. So these things are working in a profound way in the early church. Most of the letters of the New Testament are engaging that philosophical underlay with all of its implications, and we are fighting that same battle today. The Word of God speaks today just as powerfully as it did then, because our culture is so much the product of this Greco-Roman culture that the New Testament was written to. Second, and very much related, I will just say something more brief about it. Our spiritual experiences that were a part of the Roman world, by the first century, belief in the Greco-Roman pantheon was just a matter of state religion. It meant nothing to the people's daily lives. And the emperor was worshipped as a god, but so is Uncle Sam. You know, it's just kind of like along those lines. It's just what you have to do. It's patriotic. But no one believed that the gods of Roman antiquity or the Caesar himself really was endued with certain spiritual powers. And so what they would do is they would look to the Orient, they would look to the East, to what are referred to as mystery religions, from Egypt, from what is today Persia, and other places like that. Even as far east as India, we know, for instance, I was reading Tacitus a couple of years ago, and his history of the first century Roman world, and he mentions Brahmins living in Rome. So you've got an amazing confluence of cultures there, and people looking for mystical experience, looking for some kind of spiritual substance, spiritual reality. And so mystery religions were becoming quite popular, in which all manner of bombastic rituals, dancing in bull's blood and gashing yourself, and also with that secret knowledge, and initiates into these mystery cults would be given, you know, little stories or whatever that were to unlock the secrets of the universe and all this kind of thing. And that emerged
in the Roman world, really at the same time that Christianity was bridging into the Gentile world. And so you have the emergence of a different way of thinking about Revelation, not in the biblical sense, the Judeo sense of historical revelation through the Word and of course, through the mighty hand of God, but rather through mystical enlightenment. And so you have in 1 Timothy 6, the end of 1 Timothy, Paul warning Timothy about those who are puffed up in their secret knowledge, and these are proto-Gnostics. These are people who later become, the people that we see on the History Channel, the Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and all that kind of stuff. And that's just basic mysticism. The doctrinal implications are really important, and that's why the focus, especially in the later letters of Paul, are so significant around rooting faith in the Word of God, the propositional Word of God, the facts of what God has said in His Word, and our ability not to find some mystical meaning in the text, but to find the authorial purpose of writing within the grammar of the text itself. And also, of course, the importance of historical fact and not just somebody's mystical vision or whatever it is. The practical implications of this kind of problem, again, can be seen so clearly in the train wreck that was the Corinthian church, and where they would get together in 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to have communion, which means if you're rich, which means you're bringing, the good stuff, you're bringing the Shiraz and the Pinot Noir, the Lord's Supper starts at 5. If you're the poor ones who are bringing the Mad Dog and the potato chips, communion starts at 8. And so these people would come together, the wealthy ones, and they would eat their good stuff and drink to their, till they became drunk, apparently, according to the text. And then the poor people would show up with their bag of chips and their Mad Dog, and they're like, so we missed the party. Well, yeah, sorry, I guess there was a time conflict there or whatever. And so they'd have these bombastic, drunken events where people are interrupting them, each other, they're all speaking in tongues at the same time, and it's just this crazy thing that is so Greco-Roman in its orientation. So Paul calls for orderliness and faithfulness to the Word of God. And then lastly, we've seen this already, it's such an important emphasis in the New Testament. It's not enough of an emphasis, I think, in the church today, at least not in proportion to the way that the New Testament is written. Again, that cyclical view of history that was held by all cultures outside of Judaism in the ancient world. The idea, the theory of eternal recurrence, that history, like nature, is just a loop and that what goes around comes around, quite literally. And so there's no purpose to history, and therefore there's no purpose to your life. And in that context, Paul especially argues for the importance of eschatology, of an understanding that we live in this window between Jesus' first coming and His return to establish His kingdom on the earth, and to live in the hope of His coming. And here again, I think that's the emphasis of the New Testament, not that we know when He will return. No one knows the day or hour, Jesus Himself said. And yes, there are signs that precede His coming that we should be watchful for. But the idea of living with the end in mind is just absolutely crucial to the New Testament's understanding of the life of the church and the attitude of the believer. And I think, again, it's the product of a culture that's comfortable in this world, that we don't think in terms of the end. Why? Well, because I'm enjoying the ride so much. And so we lose the poignancy of the hope of Christ's return. I think that there is something that we miss there.
and that would, I think, we would be helped to have the same sort of emphasis as the New Testament itself does. Briefly then, and then we'll take a break, the church in Greco-Roman culture really stood out in a powerful way. One of the most important statements in the New Testament is Galatians 3:28, and it's parallel in Colossians 3, verse 11, where he simply says this, look, from God's perspective, if you've been clothed in Christ, as he says in verse 27, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And, this is pretty profound right here. Christianity represented a fundamental revolution in Roman culture. A fundamental revolution in Roman culture. From the standpoint of the message of grace through Christ and what that represents, and also in the way that it was to be lived out in the life of the early church. Slavery. He says there's neither slave nor free. So that issue. In the body, there may be in the culture slaves and free, but in the context of Christian fellowship, we're brothers. Neither Jew nor Greek. So that fundamental ethnic division eliminated. We're one in the body of Christ. The divisions between men and women in the culture and how they were conceived erased in the framework of the body of Christ. Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all one. And so in terms of slavery, the scope of slavery in the Roman world is hard to exaggerate. In most parts of the Roman world, slaves outnumbered free people in a significant way. And the nature of slavery in the Roman world varied quite a bit as well. Less the image of the person shackled to a plow like in the American South in the 19th and 18th centuries. Sometimes these are very educated people. They're the booty of war and things like this, but they're owned by another man. And in that framework and in that context, biblical teaching on slavery becomes quite significant. And so we know that there were slaves in the early church, and perhaps a significant number of slaves in the early church. And Paul has occasion to speak to this issue on more than one occasion. In terms of the status of slaves in the church, he's already said neither slave nor free in principle, but in Philemon, in verse 8 especially, Paul is writing to this man named Philemon. He lives in the city of Colossae. He's writing from prison, and one of the people that he has met in his prison imprisonment is this guy named Onesimus, who's a runaway slave. He's owned by Philemon, this Christian man in the city of Colossae. He's come to faith in Christ, and Paul is sending a letter to Philemon with his runaway slave. And it says in verse 8, therefore, he says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I have the right to order you, he says, the confidence to order you to do what is proper. In context, he's talking about releasing Onesimus from slavery. And freedom was to be valued. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24, Paul says, if you can get your freedom, get it, because it's not God's will that you be the slave of men. The household ordinances in Philippians 6, verses 5 to 9, the slave-master relationship, where the slave is called on to live respectfully in the household of the master, and the master having responsibilities also to be kind to his slave. And then the clear condemnation of slavery, which comes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10, which is also related to Exodus 21, verse 16. The term kidnapper is used. And what that is, that's a slave trader in context. So I want to return to this whole kind of social theater next week, but I want to just make this point that there is all manner of turmoil going on in the early church, and these letters from Paul and the other New Testament writers are dealing with these very real tensions, because it's okay to have slaves outside in the culture, and there's a different game plan going on in the church itself. Also between Jews and Romans, the unity of the body of Christ is set in the context of great ethnic division between Jews who hated Gentiles and called them dogs, and Gentiles who hated Jews and expelled them from the city of Rome and from places like that. They were despised because they didn't join in with the other reindeer. And so the New Testament calls them into practical care for one another. They're members of one another, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 5. And one of the really sweet things that Paul does in his second missionary journey as he's traveling around is he's raising money, according to 1 Corinthians 16:3 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the whole chapters, raising money from primarily Gentile churches to relieve famine down in Jerusalem. That's a very profound thing to do, not just because of the statement that it makes about alleviating poverty, alleviating conditions of famine, but what a statement this is, that Gentiles would have this level of deep compassion and concern for their brothers and sisters who were Jewish. Sweet. Distinctions between diet and circumcision, also very important. Diet, Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 19, you know, dietary laws no longer apply. They no longer apply. Go ahead and eat your pork chops, your pork rinds, you know, your lobster, whatever it is. It doesn't matter. And what you put in your stomach is not just, you know, it's not an act of worship in that sense, and we're freed from that. Both on the Gentile side, it's okay to eat meat that is sacrificed down at the temple, which is a hang-up for some of them. Paul's like, you know, that's okay. And Jewish dietary laws, that's okay too. But it's interesting, he draws the line at circumcision. And why is that? Because there's a difference between cultural customs that have no spiritual significance and that we're free from. We're free from the law and therefore free from the dietary restrictions of the law. No kosher restrictions. But circumcision carries with it something more than mere culture. It carries with it important theological baggage as well. And the call of the early Christians who were Jewish to their Gentile brothers to become circumcised was not just so that we got uniformity down in the privates, but that it says something about to be a Christian is to be a Jew. To be a Christian is to be a Jew. And submit yourself, therefore, to the demands of the Jewish law in order to be made right with God. In other words, it's legalism. It's grace of God plus religious obedience. And Paul, if you read the book of Galatians, which along with James is the earliest letter of the New Testament, written in about 49, Paul uses the spiciest language in the New Testament in relation to this Judaizer issue. It was a huge controversy in the early church. No, being circumcised is not neutral. It's absolutely an abandonment of the work of Christ, that is enough. And we don't need to add anything to the finished work of Christ.